Today, we are going to be covering Leviticus chapters 11 and 12. Now, I'd like to mention to you, first of all, that since we're going to be going through Leviticus chapter 11, which does cover clean and unclean meats, that I'm not going to be covering that chapter from a doctrinal standpoint, so to speak, because we do have, you know, our literature on that, on clean and unclean meats. So I won't be turning to New Testament scriptures, etc. We're just going to be going through the verses, verse by verse, like we typically have been doing in the Bible study series. But I would like you to, all of you, to please open your Bibles to Leviticus chapter 11. I know some of you normally do follow along in your Bibles as we go through this, and I do put the scriptures on the screen as well, which it doesn't matter to me, you can do it either way, but there's something that I want to point out in Leviticus chapter 11 here in a few minutes where I'd like to have you have your Bibles open to that. So just keep that in mind here as we progress. But before we get started, we'll do a little review from the last time, the last Bible study that we had. And of course, that was covering chapters 8 through 10 of Leviticus. And we'll just briefly touch on these as a review form. And remember in chapter 8, that covered the consecration, or we could call it the ordination, of Aaron and his sons into the priesthood. What we would call the Old Testament ministry. That took place in chapter 8. And the particulars of that particular consecration was the washing, the clothing, and the anointing of the priests. Aaron as high priest and his sons as the priests. Also, there were three sacrifices that were done, and they all participated in a sacrificial meal. Towards the end of chapter 8, we see that there were 7 days of consecration where Aaron and his sons had to stay in the tabernacle and they had to perform sacrifices during that particular week. Then that brings us to chapter 9. Chapter 9, verse number 1, says that it's the 8th day. After the 7 days of consecration, we come to the 8th day, verse number 1, where the priesthood service began in the nation of Israel. And the newly ordained priests, Aaron and his sons, offered up the very first public sacrifices on behalf of the nation. Aaron pronounced a blessing upon Israel, and after that blessing was pronounced, we see that the glory of the Lord appeared in a cloud, and consumed the burnt offering and the fat that was upon the altar. And that, as we mentioned last time, that was a glorious event to behold God's glory appearing and consuming up the burnt offering and the fat upon the altar. Then in chapter 10, unfortunately, and this was still on the same 8th day, 2 of Aaron's sons, Nadab and Abihu, disobeyed and offered profane fire, probably taken from another source other than the altar of sacrifice. We don't know exactly what happened, or perhaps they went into the most holy place, but whatever they did in a wrong manner, and they were killed for it by judgment from God. A warning was given to Aaron and his sons about the incorrect use of alcohol in the priestly duties. So that was in Leviticus chapter 10, verse number 9, where God said, "Do not drink wine or intoxicating drink, you nor your sons with you, when you go into the tabernacle of meeting, lest you die. And it shall be a statute forever throughout your generations." So this too could have been a factor in why they offered profane fire. These two sons could have been drinking before they went into the tabernacle, offered profane fire in a wrong way, and it was wrong on their behalf. Continuing on with the review then from the last time, we talked about a couple of key verses in Leviticus chapter 10. And these verses actually set us up for the next chapters that we're going to be dealing with here in the book of Leviticus. Leviticus chapter 10 and verse number 10 is a key verse to the priests. And God said that you may distinguish between the holy and unholy and between clean and unclean. And These items, holy and unholy, clean and unclean, are going to be part of Leviticus chapters 11 through 15. And in verse number 11, that you may teach the children of Israel all the statutes which the Lord has spoken to them by the hand of Moses. So the priests were to distinguish between clean and unclean, holy and unholy, and teach the children of Israel with their knowledge that they would receive from God. Now, this teaching the children of Israel, we need to consider the fact that they were slaves that had come out of the land of Egypt. Some of them had been slaves for all of their lives. They did the bidding of the Egyptians. And the Egyptians were not known for their medical knowledge, and they were very primitive in their sanitation techniques and principles. So Israel came out of that not really knowing about how to treat themselves, sanitation, etc. And there they are, this group of 2 million in the desert. So God had to teach them not only spiritual principles, but principles of health that would serve them as well. So these particular verses, verse 10 and 11, set up the instructions of chapters 11 through 15, which is the third part of the book of Leviticus. Sets us up to distinguish between holy and unholy and teach the children of Israel, sets us up for chapters 11 through 15. And chapters 11 through 15 cover laws of cleanness and uncleanness. Here's a couple of good comments that I'd like to read to set the tone of what we're going to be going through here today. First of all, from Expositor's Commentary, we read, "The Levitical laws of cleanness have no known extensive parallel in the surrounding cultures." In other words, the other nations in the Mideast and in that time did not have laws of cleanness like Israel was going to receive. Continuing on, "The laws were symbolic of spiritual cleansing and served to set Israel apart from the surrounding nations." So, symbolic of spiritual cleansing and to set them apart from the other nations of the world, the Babylonians, the Canaanites, etc. Here's another good comment from Tyndale Commentary. "Uncleanness is a most important concept in the Old Testament. Leviticus 11 through 15 are devoted to expounding its meaning, but it is difficult for secularized Western man to grasp." And that's so very true. Most people, when they pick up their Bibles and turn to this section of Scripture, they don't understand what it's talking about. Continuing on, "Indeed, to approach God in such a condition was positively dangerous and could lead to the death of the individual concerned." Remember, God's very presence was with the children of Israel in the tabernacle, and to approach God was a serious thing. Continuing on, "But more important still, uncleanness could defile the tabernacle, which would make it impossible for God to dwell there." God is holy, righteous, perfect, clean, and clean and unclean do not mix. So for the children of Israel to approach God, they had to approach him in a clean state. Here's a key scripture that we'll eventually get to in chapter 15, Leviticus 15:31. God said, "Thus you shall separate," talking to the priests, "thus you shall separate the children of Israel from their uncleanness, lest they die in their uncleanness when they defile my tabernacle that is among them." So a key scripture that in order for God's presence to continue with them, they had to approach him in a clean state. Now the arrangement of chapters 11 through 15 appears to be according to the duration of uncleanness. Okay, chapter 11, which most of us are familiar with, deals with clean and unclean meats. Gordon Wenham in the New International Commentary of the Old Testament says this, "The uncleanness laws start with uncleanness that is permanent, that associated with various animals and food. So what he's saying is what God's instructions about clean and unclean meats is permanent. Lasts forever. But when we come to chapters 12 through 15, we're talking about temporary uncleanness. Temporary uncleanness. And there was actually procedures that Israel had to go through to get out of the unclean state. First of all, isolation or quarantine. If they had some kind of terrible disease, they had to be isolated. Secondly, washing, which they had to learn those principles. You know, again, they had been slaves doing the bidding of the Egyptians. And thirdly, sacrifices had to be done. So Leviticus chapter 11, which deals with clean and unclean meats, is permanent. But then when we come down to chapter 12, we start dealing with temporary uncleanness. Chapter 12 deals with the uncleanness of childbirth. And what had to be done was isolation from a total of 40 to possibly 80 days to be ceremonially clean. And ceremonially clean means to be able to come into the tabernacle. So this has to do with a loss of blood. We'll talk about that when we come to chapter 12. Again, another chapter dealing with temporary uncleanness, chapters 13 and 14, which deals with infectious skin disease. There was all kinds of diseases back in those days. In our King James versions of the Bible, it's called leprosy. But actually, there was other skin diseases that had to be dealt with as well. And because of that, a person had to be isolated anywhere from 7 to 14 days, depending upon the severity of the disease. Then chapter 15 deals with uncleanness from bodily secretions. And usually there was washing to be done and isolation usually a week. So again, these are temporary uncleanness, dealing with temporary uncleanness, whereas chapter 11 deals with permanent uncleanness with the animals. This word unclean, our English word unclean, here's a comment from the Theological Word Book of the Old Testament. It says this: animals and food were considered clean or unclean by their nature, and God was the one that determined that. Persons and objects could become ritually unclean, perhaps by a disease or something of that order. In other words, ritually unclean means they can't come into the tabernacle until they become clean. Personal uncleanness could be incurred through birth, menstruation, bodily emissions, leprosy, sexual relations and misdeeds, and contact with death. And we'll be covering these in these Bible studies here today and the next time as well. Okay, so that gives us an introduction to these chapters 11 through 15. Now let's just talk about chapter 11, which we'll be starting with here today. There's two subjects addressed in chapter 11. And again, I'd like to have you open your Bibles to chapter 11 when you're able. The first subject, or the first section, deals with clean and unclean animals for food. And that's covered in verses 2 through 23, and then picked up again in verse 41. The second subject that's dealt with in the second section is covered in verses 24 through 40, and that's uncleanness by contact with a dead animal, which is called a carcass in our Bibles. Okay, now let's open to chapter 11, and I'll show you what we're talking about here. If you've opened to Leviticus 11, notice in verse number 2, God says, "Speak to the children of Israel, saying, these are the animals which you may eat among all the animals that are on the earth." And then verse 3 describes them. We'll come to this here shortly. And then in verse number 4 it says, "Nevertheless, these you shall not eat." And it goes through them, verses 4, all the way through verse 23. And we'll be covering those here in just a little bit. So you see that it's talking in this section, this first section, about clean and unclean animals for food. That ends in verse 23. Now drop down to verse number 24. Verse 24 we read, "By these you shall become unclean. All right? And I'll eventually have that for you on the screen. If you're reading in the Old King James, I believe it says, you shall be unclean. But going to the original Hebrew, the New King James has it correct, that you shall become unclean. And how do you become unclean? Let's continue on in the middle of the verse. Whoever touches the carcass, that's the dead animal, of any of them, shall be unclean, how long? Until evening. So this is talking about temporary uncleanness from touching a dead animal. And we have to realize that when an animal begins to decay and putrefy, you know, disease elements can come from it. And consider the fact that the children of Israel are in the Sinai Desert, very, very hot climate. Any dead putrefying animal is going to decay in a hurry. So this was very important for them, you know, that to stay away from this, from the disease aspect. So this is talking about temporary uncleanness until evening, beginning in verse number 24. That goes all the way through to verse number 40. Notice verse number 40, the last part. He who also carries its carcass, carrying the dead animal, shall wash his clothes, that's part of the procedure, and be unclean until evening. So again, the first section, verses 2 through 23, deals with clean and unclean animals for food. Then the second section, verses 24 through 40, talks about touching a dead animal's carcass. Then we pick it up again in verse number 41, verse 41, and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth shall be an abomination, it shall not be eaten. So, actually, verse 41 should have connected back with verse 23. But this is the way our Bibles were set up. And that's the way it is. But this tells you that there's two different subjects addressed here in this particular chapter. One more thing before we continue on here with the notes is, let's go back to verse number 4. Verse number 4. All right? You see, at the end of the verse, our English word unclean. Is unclean to you. From the Hebrew, when you look up that particular word, it simply means unclean here in this section. Simply unclean, unclean animal. But when we come down to verse number 24, where it says, become unclean, that's a different variation of the Hebrew word, and it does mean become unclean. And how does one become unclean? Well, one way is by touching a dead animal. And we'll cover the other ways when we come to chapter 12, 13, and 14, etc. Okay, two sections in chapter 11. Here's a good comment from Word Commentary. It says this, that a shift has taken place at verse 24 is evidenced by the change in style. Instead of a direct address in the second person, the typical sentence has an imperfect verb with a participial clause as its subject. The style throughout this section, then, is more impersonal than that of the first section. So Word is saying here that there's even a change in grammar here, beginning in verse number 24. Separates it from the other section. All right, let's move on now. This first section deals with clean and unclean meats in chapter 11. Clean and unclean meats are based upon a holiness principle. God is holy. We've already seen in various scriptures, going back to chapter 19, verse number 6, and even other scriptures, that God wanted the children of Israel to be holy as well. He gave them the Ten Commandments to follow, and other principles. Holiness, as a word in the Old Testament, has a meaning of being sacred or dedicated. And the children of Israel were separated, dedicated to God. Set apart, also being connected with God. The quality of holiness belongs to God. He's the very source of holiness. And God is the originator of all righteous principles and laws. And we're going through those laws as we've been going through Exodus and Leviticus. Here's the scripture that we'll eventually come to, in verse 44 and 45, where God says, "For I am the Lord your God. You shall therefore consecrate yourselves, and you shall be holy, for I am holy. Neither shall you defile yourselves with any creeping thing that creeps on the earth. Verse 45, for I am the Lord who brings you up out of the land of Egypt to be your God. You shall therefore be holy, for I am holy. And again, clean and unclean meats are based upon a holiness principle. So that gives us the introduction. Now let's go ahead and move into Leviticus chapter 11. And as I mentioned previously, verses 2 through 23 is the first section dealing with clean and unclean meats. There's also a parallel account in Deuteronomy chapter 14, verses 3 through 20. So here in Leviticus, the children of Israel are at the foot of Mount Sinai, and God is giving them these principles. Then in Deuteronomy, just before they're ready to go into the promised land, he repeats these same principles. And whenever anything's repeated in Scripture, of course, it has double importance. Verse number 1. Now the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying to them, remember, most of what we've gone through Leviticus, God spoke to Moses by himself. Now we see him speaking to Moses and Aaron, saying to them, speak to the children of Israel, saying, these are the animals which you may eat among all the animals that are on the earth. So it's a clear principle from God to Moses and Aaron. This is actually the first time God spoke to Moses and Aaron, the two of them. And the reason why Aaron was included, and we saw this scripture earlier, because the priests were to teach the children of Israel about these principles and to distinguish between clean and unclean. The word animals here in verse number 2 are English word animals. And if you're reading in the Old King James, it says beasts. Comes from a Hebrew word which is behema. The Companion Bible says that the Hebrew division of the animal kingdom was, first of all, land animals, water animals, birds of the air, and swarming animals. And all of these will be covered here in chapter 11. Now, clean and unclean meats was nothing new. Nothing new in the history of Israel either. Noah knew the difference between clean and unclean 1,000 years before these principles were even given. Remember this scripture back in Genesis chapter 7, before Noah went into the ark with all the animals? Chapter 7, verse number 1. Then Noah, Lord said to Noah, come into the ark, you and your household, because I have seen that you are righteous before me in this generation. Verse number 2. You shall take with you 7 each of every clean animal, a male and a female, 2 each of animals that are unclean, a male and a female. So God addressed the animals that were to go into the ark, which was clean and unclean, and Noah knew the difference. And this was the first biblical account noting the distinction between clean and unclean here in Genesis chapter 7, more than 1,000 years before the covenant was given to ancient Israel, or ratified with ancient Israel between God and them. Continuing on now to verse number 3, we have the basic principles. Verse number 3. Among the animals, whatever divides the hoof, having cloven hooves and chewing the cud, that you may eat. So that's a simple basic principle, that whatever animal is cloven-footed, chews the cud, can be eaten by humans. And in that group, I've just listed a few of them here, cattle, sheep, goat, deer, gazelle, and the gazelle families, antelope, bison, caribou, elk, giraffe, hart, ibex, moose, ox, and reindeer. These are the ones that have cloven feet and chew the cud. Now, as most of you know, our booklet, Clean and Unclean Meats, if you actually go to, I think it's page number 19, there's a complete listing of the animals, the fish, etc., that can be eaten. So I'm not going to go through all of these today, but you can refer to this particular booklet, Clean and Unclean Meats, page number 19. It's interesting that one of the commentaries pointed out that clean animals don't consume blood, whereas unclean animals do. And of course, blood, we know what an important part blood plays in spiritual principles with God. Verse number 4, and I see that's not coming on completely on the screen there. Verse number 4, nevertheless, you shall not eat among those that chew the cud, or those who have cloven hooves, the camel, because it chews the cud, but does not have cloven hooves, is unclean to you. We see this phrase in verse number 4, and I have it in bold letters there. You shall not eat. Here's a good comment from the Companion Bible. It says, these laws are not arbitrary. Food plays a chief part in health and sickness. It is our wisdom to obey these laws now as far as possible. And you know, it's our wisdom to follow God's wisdom. He created everything. He knows what is clean and unclean. But mankind thinks he knows more, and he can decide. Continuing on, some for sanitary reasons, some for peculiarities of climate, and some for separating from other peoples. Continuing on now, verse number 5, with animals that are not to be eaten. The rock hyrax, because it chews the cud, but does not have cloven hooves, is unclean to you. Verse 6, the hare, because it chews the cud, but does not have cloven hooves, is unclean to you. Verse 7, and the swine, though it divides the hoof, having cloven hooves, yet it does not chew the cud, is unclean to you. Verse 8, their flesh you shall not eat, and their carcasses, dead animal in other words, you shall not touch. They are unclean to you. And of course, I've already mentioned this about the dead animal, the carcasses, not touching that because of the putrefying nature and the diseases that can come from a decaying animal. Now the rock hyrax in verse number 4, if you're reading the Old King James, the word is coney. And that's the old English name for rabbit. So basically in this section here that we're reading, verses 5 through 8, we're talking about animals that are scavengers, such as pigs, bears, etc., that can thrive on decaying flesh. They eat that decaying flesh and even the blood, which would sicken us as human beings. Predatory animals such as wolves, lions, leopards, prey on the weakest, and sometimes diseased animals in herds. You know, something that's laying around, rotting and decaying, they naturally eat it, and it's harmful to us as humans. From our booklet, the one that I just showed here previously, UCG booklet, it says this, a common denominator of many of the animals God designates as unclean is that they routinely eat flesh that would sicken human beings. So that's an overview of those that are not to be eaten. Here's a historical comment about the swine, of course, the pig or hog, from Tyndale Commentary. He says this, the domestic pig appears to have been first reared in ancient Egypt in the Old Kingdom period. So apparently the hog was a wild animal, like a wild boar back in the ancient times. It was the Egyptians that began to domesticate them. So the Egyptians are the culprits of that. And just as a sidelight, most of you know that I like a lot of history. And I have one particular book at home that talks about the Spanish Empire and as the Spanish began to conquer the Americas. This one author says that it was actually the Spaniards that introduced the pig to the Americas when they began to come into the Americas in the 1500s and 1600s. He says that there wasn't any hogs, pigs in the Americas at that time. That's for whatever that was worth, but anyways, a little bit of history there. Now we go from animals to the water in verse number 9. These you may eat of all that are in the water. Whatever is in the water that has fins and scales, whether in the seas or in the rivers, that you may eat. So fins and scales are the telling tale of what can be eaten of the fish. Verse number 10. But all in the seas or in the rivers that do not have fins and scales, all that move in the water or any living thing that which is in the water, they are an abomination to you. Verse 11. They shall be an abomination to you. You shall not eat their flesh, but you shall regard their carcasses, their dead carcasses, as an abomination. Verse 12, whatever in the water does not have fins or scales shall be an abomination to you. So we see in verse number 9 that fins and scales define what fish may be eaten. And again, you can refer to page number 19 of our booklet, and it tells you all the different fish, etc., that have fins and scales. Verse number 10, we see that God calls out that they are an abomination to you. The Nelson Study Bible says, this is a stronger word than unclean. And it implies not just avoidance, but active, fierce repulsion. And I like this particular comment from the Tyndale Commentary. R.K. Harrison is the author. He says this, the clean varieties, which fins and scales, mentioned usually swim at various depths in the water, whereas the unclean species tend to have their habitat in shallow water. And Tyndale Harrison goes on to comment about this phrase, shall be an abomination to you. He says, however careful one might be in the preparation of serving the edible crustacea, you know, lobsters, etc., there can be no guarantee that the food will not produce such adverse effects as allergic reactions of varying severity, or even more serious complications involving food poisoning or parasitic infestation. So that's just a comment from R.K. Harrison. Now we move from the water to the air in what God says we can eat among the birds. Verse number 13. And these you shall regard as an abomination among the birds. They shall not be eaten. They are an abomination. The eagle, the vulture, the buzzard. These are basically birds of prey that would eat, that eat flesh that would sicken us. Continuing on, verse 14, the kite, which is another bird of prey that feeds like a buzzard, and the falcon after its kind. Verse 15, every raven after its kind. 16, the ostrich, the short-eared owl, the seagull, and the hawk after its kind. Verse 17, the little owl, the fisher owl, and the screech owl. Verse number 18, the white owl, the jackdaw, the carrion, and the carrion vulture. And carrion is dead animal flesh. Verse number 19, the stork, the heron after its kind, the hoopoe, and the bat. We'll talk about what some of these are here in just a moment. But one more commentary from Tyndale. He says, many of those birds mentioned were birds of prey which fed on carrion, you know, rotting dead flesh like a buzzard would. Now going back to verse number 18 at the beginning there, you see the term white owl. That's the New King James. If you're reading in the Old King James, the term is swan. That's actually a mistranslation, and the New King James has it right. It's a type of an owl. It's not a swan. Also in verse number 18 in the middle, you see the jackdaw. The jackdaw is a kind of crow. And also in verse number 19, the hoopoe is a very colorful bird that's found in Africa, Asia, and it's known for its crown of feathers. But it also feeds on carrion. That's a listing of what God says cannot be eaten among the birds. Now let's go from birds to insects. Verse number 20. All flying insects that creep on fours shall be an abomination to you. It's further defined in verse number 20. Yet these you may eat of every flying insect that creeps on fours, those which have jointed legs above their feet with which to leap on the earth. Okay, now our English word insects is pointed out here in verse number 20. This comes from the Hebrew word sharetz, which is a much broader term than the English translation insect suggests. Swarming things or swarmers expresses it more aptly. You know, like swarms, like we see mosquitoes, those kind of types of insects. They are small creatures that often occur in swarms and move to and fro in haphazard fashion. And in verse 20 and 21, we see that they creep on all fours. Now, that all is in italics. It's not there in the original Hebrew, and the correct phrase is creeps on fours. Tyndale says, this phrase can hardly describe insects as having four legs, since the insecti are a class that normally has six legs. The reference is to their movements, which resemble the creeping or running of four-footed animals. So insects normally have six legs, but this is referring to their movements, which look like four-footed animals, the way that they creep or run. And Harrison adds this as well. All insects that did not jump about because they did not possess the elongated hind legs of the locust family were to be regarded as detestable. This unclean group would include all those insects that fed upon filth, rubbish, or carrion, and were therefore potential transmitters of disease. Now this to us, you know, most in the Western world, I don't think there's too many of us that eat, you know, insects, you know, like mosquitoes and such as that. But you'd be surprised around other parts of the world what people eat. And it's amazing. But God had set these laws in motion many, many thousands of years ago. Verse number 22. These you may eat. The locust after its kind, the destroying locust after its kind, the cricket after its kind, and the grasshopper after its kind. Now, to me, that's not what I would call something that I would care to eat, but remember in Matthew chapter 3 and verse 4 that John the Baptist came when he was preaching, he was eating locusts and honey. And when you actually do some research, and you can find this even in Harrison, Tyndale commentary, etc., that locusts have been eaten since ancient times, and they contain something like 50% protein and something like 20% fat. And so for poor people in the ancient world, it was something that could sustain them. Thus we see a scripture like John the Baptist eating locusts and honey. But God did say that you could eat those. Verse 23, but all other flying insects which have 4 feet shall be an abomination to you. Tyndale commentary again, going back to verse 22. The clean insects are members of the group Orthoptera and could be identified from the jointed hind legs, which are longer than the others and enable the insect to leap about. And from the New International Commentary of the Old Testament, 4 kinds of locusts or grasshoppers are pronounced clean. They are characterized by having jumping legs to hop with. These enable them to have a distinctive hopping motion as opposed to swarming. So the grasshopper that hops is clean, but the swarming type of insect is not. And that's God's definition. That ends the first section dealing with clean and unclean, what can be eaten and not eaten. Now we come to verse 24. The second section, which I pointed out earlier when I had you turn to your Bibles, which deals with defilement by contact with dead animals, verses 24 through 40. And by this, by touching a dead animal, one could not come in to the tabernacle to worship. They were temporarily unclean. Okay? New Bible commentary. Guidelines are given here as to the kinds of contact that made a person ritually unclean. And that means they couldn't come into the tabernacle where God's presence was. Temporarily unclean. Okay, let's examine now. Verse number 24. By these you shall become unclean, and that's the right sense from the Hebrew, whoever touches the carcass of any of them shall be unclean until evening. So, temporary uncleanness until evening. And again, carcass is referring to the dead animal which is decaying, which disease can come from it. Now notice verse 25. Whoever carries part of the carcass of any of them shall wash his clothes and be unclean until evening. So verse 24 deals with touching a dead animal. You're unclean until evening. But if you'd actually pick up that animal and carry it, you had to wash your clothes, which also implies washing yourself. We'll talk about that here shortly. And you were unclean temporarily until evening before you could come into the tabernacle area. Verse 26, the carcass of any animal which divides the foot but is not cloven hoofed or does not chew the cud is unclean to you. Everyone who touches it shall be unclean. Talking about the unclean animal, the dead animal is unclean. We see our English word in verse 24, the carcass. That comes from the Hebrew nebela, and the theological word book of the Old Testament defines this. It says, this noun refers to a human or animal body devoid of life. In other words, either a dead person or a dead animal, when we see that word carcass. Nelson Study Bible, merely to touch an unclean carcass caused a person to be unclean until evening when the new day began for the Israelites. So unclean until evening by touching. But in verse 25, whoever carries part of the carcass, again, Nelson Study Bible, if a person carried or picked up a carcass or part of a carcass, that person's uncleanness was greater. Thus, they had to wash not only their clothes, but themselves as well. One more comment from the Nelson Study Bible about the word carcass. The word carcass is not in the Hebrew text, but clearly that is what is meant here. Now notice this. A live, unclean animal, such as a donkey or a camel, or we could say a dog or a cat, could not make a person unclean simply by touching it. Otherwise, many people would have been unclean all the time. So, in other words, if you touched an unclean animal, a camel, or a cat or a dog, that does not make you unclean, a live animal. It's touching the dead carcass of the animal that's beginning to decay. That's what made a person unclean, and therefore, they could not go into the tabernacle to worship. Remember, God's presence, God's holy presence, is in the tabernacle with the children of Israel now. And the unclean could not enter. That's why the temporary uncleanness, washing, and being quarantined until evening. Verse 27. And whatever goes on its paws, among all the kinds of animals that go on fours, those are unclean to you. Whoever touches any such carcass, the dead animal, shall be unclean until evening. Verse 28, whoever carries any such carcass shall wash his clothes, be unclean until evening, it is unclean to you. And then when a person did do that, if they carried the dead animal, washed their clothes, washed themselves, quarantined themselves until evening, then they could come into the tabernacle and worship after that process. Nelson Study Bible, whatever goes on its paws is unclean, because it does not have a cloven hoof. As with the previous group, to touch a carcass was to be unclean, and to carry a carcass was to be even more unclean, requiring a more thorough cleansing. And Tyndale, R.K. Harrison, says this, any person who became defiled through touching the bodies of unclean dead animals had to wash his clothes and remain defiled until evening when the new day commenced. Now notice this. At that time, he would wash his body also, and until this had been done, he could not participate in tabernacle worship or in any sacrificial rites. So again, temporary uncleanness from touching the dead animal. And they could not go into the tabernacle area until they had gone through this washing and isolation process. Continuing on, verse 29, these also shall be unclean to you. We're going to talk about the reptiles now. Among the creeping things that creep on the earth, the mole, the mouse, the large lizard after its kind. Most of us, you know, look at that and we go, no. But there are people around the world that would eat mice, lizards, etc. Verse number 30, the gecko, which is a reptile. the monitor lizard, the sand reptile, the land sand lizard, and the chameleon. Verse 31, these are unclean to you among all that creep. Whoever touches them when they are dead shall be unclean until evening. Again, that same principle, when they're dead, touching their carcass, unclean until evening. From the New International Commentary, it says this, all land swarmers, with locomotion close to the ground, many reptiles, but also rodents and low-slung mammals like the weasel, are prohibited for eating. And carcasses of some of them not only affect human beings directly, but also defile a variety of objects, including vessels, in their contents. And you ladies know what this is referring to. Like if a mouse was in your cupboard, and you discover that he was up in your cupboard and got into your dishes and stuff, you'd wash him, because you don't want it to be contaminated. That's what this is referring to. And we'll actually come to a scripture talking about these type of creeping things that can contaminate dishes, etc. Tyndale commentary again. These animals, when dead, defile anything they touch. And such articles or objects have to be soaked in water to remove any impurities and be regarded as unclean until evening, by which time any infectious organisms should have dissipated and with the drying process and exposure to sunlight. And again, I'll just add, like, if one of you ladies found a dead mouse in your favorite cooking dish, you know, you'd clean it very thoroughly, you know, afterwards. Enough said on that. Okay, let's continue on now. Verse 32. Anything on which any of them falls, and we're talking about rodents and that kind of thing, when they are dead shall be unclean, whether it's an item of wood or clothing or skin or sack, whatever item it is in which any work is done, it must be put in water and shall be unclean until evening, then it shall be clean. And again, sanitary principles God was teaching the children of Israel and all of us as well. Verse 33, any earthen vessel into which any of them falls, you shall break, and whatever is in it shall be unclean. Verse 34, in such a vessel, any edible food upon which water falls becomes unclean, and any drink that may be drunk from it becomes unclean. And everything, verse 35, on which a part of any such carcass falls shall be unclean. Whether it's an oven or a cooking stove, it shall be broken down, for they are unclean. It shall be unclean to you. So any dead rodent that would come into your oven, etc., is unclean. It needs to be taken care of. Tyndale commentary. Even cooking equipment such as ovens or stoves was defiled by the carcasses of unclean species. The only exception to the rules about contamination consisted of the spring or cistern. We'll get to that in verse 36. The latter being an artificially constructed container for domestic water supplies. We'll get to that right now, verse 36. Speaking of water, I'm going to take a drink real quick. Verse 36. Nevertheless, a spring or cistern in which there is plenty of water shall be clean, but whatever touches any such carcass shall become unclean. Verse 37, and if any part of any such carcass, the dead animal, falls on any planting seed which is to be sown, it remains clean. That's talking about dry seed. Verse 38, but if water is put on the seed, any such part of any carcass falls on it, it becomes unclean to you. And that's because the wet seed, it could absorb the uncleanness. Verse 36, we see a spring or cistern is a source of water that cannot be contaminated because it's being replenished. Verse 37 points out that dry seed for sowing is clean, but wet seed in contact with a creeper is contaminated. Now we shift when we come to verse 39 about talking about a clean animal that dies. Verse 39. And if any animal which you may eat dies, he who touches its carcass shall be unclean until evening. Verse 40, he who eats of its carcass shall wash his clothes and be unclean until evening. He who also carries his carcass shall wash his clothes and be unclean until evening. Tyndale Commentary. Contact with carcasses, the dead animal in other words, of clean animals that had died from natural causes was also forbidden. Otherwise, temporary defilement would result. In other words, let's say one of the children of Israel is in the desert, comes across a dead cow, which, of course, can be eaten. Don't know how long it had been laying there dead. God says, you know, not to touch that. If you touch that particular clean animal, that you'd be unclean until evening, have to wash your clothes, as it says here in verse number 40, in order to come into the tabernacle to worship. Now, verse 40 ends that second section dealing with the subject of temporary uncleanness. Now we come back to verse 41, which again reflects back to the first section, talking about what can be eaten and not eaten. Probably should have been connected together, but it wasn't done that way in our Bibles. Verse 41, "And every creeping thing that creeps on the earth shall be an abomination. It shall not be eaten. Whatever crawls on its belly," verse 42, "whatever goes on all fours, or whatever has many feet among all creeping things that creep on the earth, these you shall not eat, for they are an abomination." Verse 43, "You shall not make yourselves abominable with creeping things that creeps, nor shall you make yourselves unclean with them, lest you be defiled by them." Verse 43, what God is pointing out here about not making yourselves abominable with any creeping things that creeps, the pagans, the Canaanites, etc., when they would do their worship services with their altars, many times they would do abominable things with these type of animals, rodents, etc. As bad as that sounds, they would do it. That's why God was warning the children of Israel, don't do those kind of things in your worship system. And we've read about that before in the book of Exodus. From the New International Application Commentary, "Apparently because all land swarmers are prohibited without exception, this class in general is reserved to the end of Leviticus as a potent contrast to holiness." And that's what we're going to read here. What I pointed out earlier in the introduction, the most important point of this chapter about observing God's food laws has the purpose of emulating God's holiness. Verse 44, "For I am the Lord your God. You shall therefore consecrate yourselves, and you shall be holy, for I am holy. Neither shall you defile yourselves with any creeping thing that creeps on the earth. For I am the Lord who brings you up out of the land of Egypt to be your God. You shall therefore be holy, for I am holy." And again, the pagans did all kinds of detestable things. We read the scripture in one of the Bible studies about not boiling a young goat in its mother's milk. That's one of the things the pagans would do in their worship service. Take a young little baby goat, squealing, squalling baby goat, put it in its mother's milk and boil it as part of their worship service. And all kinds of detestable things. And God is telling the children of Israel and us not to do those kind of things. Okay, just a couple more scriptures here in this chapter. Verse 46, this is a summary. "This is the law," God's law, I'll point out, "of the animals and the birds and every living creature that moves in the waters and every creature that creeps on the earth." Verse 27, here's that phrase, "to distinguish between the clean, the unclean and the clean, and between the animal that may be eaten and the animal that may not be eaten." And it was the priest's job to teach the children of Israel what was clean and not clean. We have it here in Scripture, in our Bibles, of what God tells us, and we can read it, and we're taught in that manner. A concluding comment of chapter 11 from Word Commentary. "This instruction concludes with a summary statement giving the purpose of this instruction. It is designed to make a clear distinction between the clean and unclean animals and between those that may be eaten and those that may not be eaten." And again, that brings us to the end of chapter 11. We're going to cover now chapter 12, which is a short chapter. There's only 8 verses involved. That's all we're going to cover today. But I do want to give you an introduction to chapters 12 through 15, which talks about, as I have it on the frame there, the disposal of impurity. And what that means is how uncleanness is dealt with so that one could go into the tabernacle and worship God. How uncleanness is dealt with. From the Jewish Study Bible, Tanakh version, it says this. The next 4 chapters prescribe how to dispose of the types of impurity identified by the priestly tradition. Our English word impurity comes from the Hebrew tuma. It is often translated as contamination, defilement, pollution, or uncleanness. And none of those could come into the tabernacle area if someone was contaminated, defiled, polluted, or unclean. Now, dealing with the uncleanness, and the Tanakh talks about this, the ways to deal with it, 3 elements affect the disposal of uncleanness. Or in other words, there's 3 ways that God designates. First of all, the passage of time, quarantine, isolation. Secondly, cleansing with water. We've already read that. And finally, something that we haven't dealt with yet, the purification offering. The first 2, passage of time and water, purify the individual. The 3rd, the sanctuary. So this is what this looks like now, the way that we're going to be talking about it. Quarantine or isolation and cleansing is for the individual person. But the purification offering, where a sacrifice was made, purifies the sanctuary. And remember the last Bible study, even when the priests, even when Aaron was ordained as the high priest, he had to purify the altar before he could begin the sacrifices. And the sanctuary has to be purified in this process. So this is the steps that it would be done by the children of Israel. So with this, God provided a way for the children of Israel to approach his presence. All right, let me stop for a moment now. This was the way that the children of Israel could go into the tabernacle, approach God's presence. By this process, quarantine, cleansing, purification offering. We don't have a physical temple or a tabernacle today where God's presence is. God, the temple, the tabernacle is in heaven where Jesus Christ, our high priest, is at God's right hand. And because of Christ's sacrifice, he's broken down that barrier between us and God, and we don't have to go through this ritual process. But the children of Israel did. And this is the way they had to do it. That's what we're talking about as we go through this section of Scripture. There's a barrier between God and us. God is holy, righteous, and perfect. We're sinning human beings. We're unclean. In order to approach his presence, the children of Israel had to do this. But because of Christ's sacrifice, we don't have to go through this ritual process. He broke down that barrier between us and God. Okay, just wanted to point that out before we go on. Now, talking about chapters 12 through 15 and getting rid of the uncleanness. Uncleanness involves spiritual principles and physical health principles. We've been talking about that as we've gone along. Expositor's commentary. The best way to think of the notion of uncleanness is as a teaching tool or teaching device to remind the people of Israel of the holiness of God. That scripture we read, "Be you holy because I am holy." These things taught the children of Israel. It reminded them when they went through this process. They were isolated. They had to be washed, wash their clothes, and they'd do the sacrifice. They thought about the fact, you know, there's God. He's with us. In order for me to approach him, I've got to do these things. From A Guide to the Pentateuch by Gordon Wenham, he says, "Something or someone unclean may not enter God's presence in worship. Only the clean may do so. God is super holy, and should anyone unclean come near God, he is liable to be destroyed. And I like this statement. Clean could be paraphrased as fit for worship. And that's what they had to go through this process. So spiritual principles are involved, but there's also health principles. And one of the ways that illness is dealt with was taught by God. Quarantine, isolate the person from the rest of the community. This was illustrating the need for removing spiritual uncleanness by the lesson of physical separation and the importance of washing with water. And again, I mentioned earlier that the children of Israel, most of them had been slaves all of their lives. They had to be taught these things and to understand for their own benefit. Okay. One more frame I want to hear, go through before we go into chapter 12. Here's the tabernacle area that I've shown you all along in Exodus and Leviticus. The tabernacle being here, the fenced off area here, the altar of sacrifice, etc. In order for the children of Israel to come into the tabernacle, they had to go through this process of isolation, washing, etc. Just like we talked about with the dead animal. Before entering the tabernacle, they had to do this. Wait until evening, wash your clothes if you touched it. Here's an excellent comment by Word Commentary. A primary purpose of the laws of ritual purity then is for each person to prepare himself, making himself clean before he goes to the sanctuary to worship. You know, that was for the children of Israel. For us, we're sinning human beings, aren't we? If we do something wrong, we sin, we get down on our knees and we ask for God to forgive us. Clean me from, just like David did in the Psalms, clean me from my unrighteousness. Again, spiritual principle for us. Continuing on, and this is why we study this section of Scripture and learn from it. The laws of ritual purity keep people mindful of the wide gulf that separates sinful people from the holy God. And yet, they speak of God's grace in providing a way for sinful, frail humans to prepare themselves to bridge that gulf and enter his presence. And for the children of Israel, again, the wide gulf between God and a human being, in order for them to come in to the tabernacle area, they had to go through this process. Isolation, washing, the sacrifice. God provided a way for them to access his presence. For us, in our day and time, God provided the way for our access to God by the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Isaiah 59, verse number 2. Our sins separate us from God. There's a barrier between us and God. But because of Christ's sacrifice, that barrier's been broken down, and we can come before him in worship. We don't have to go through these ritual things that the children of Israel did. But they had to, because God's holy presence, represented by the cloud here, was with them. Okay, now we'll go into chapter 12. It's a short chapter, and this is we've talked about touching the dead animal and its defilement. Now we're going to talk about uncleanness after childbirth. Verse number 1. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the children of Israel, saying, if a woman has conceived and born a male child, she shall be unclean 7 days. And in the days of her customary impurity, she shall be unclean. Talking about the period of menstruation. Expositor's commentary. Childbirth, like menstruation, rendered the mother unclean. 7 days. The period was 7 days for a boy, and twice that for a girl. Verses 2 and 5. There may be more reasons than one for such a law. First, it would put the mother, notice this, in sufficient isolation to assist her in bringing her back to normal health. And again, we're dealing with the ancient world. and a lot of diseases that we don't even know about today. They didn't have the medicine and the things and doctors to take care of things. So isolation to help assist the woman to bring her back to normal health. Also, it's possible that such a provision would prevent the spread of childbed fever, which in former days took so many lives. They had this childbed fever in the ancient times, which the isolation would bring the mother back to normal health. And again, God's our creator. He knows what's best. Another comment from Understanding of the Bible Commentary, it says, childbirth was a time fraught with danger and fear. Death was often imminent. The loss of blood could be extensive, and blood was significant in the priestly scheme of things. Dealing with such a dangerous loss of blood would keep one from worship. And again, we're talking about the ancient times here where there were things that they had to be taken care of. The isolation, childbed fever, etc., loss of blood. They didn't have the medical facilities or means as we did, so this was important for them. Verse number 2 now, still talking about the birth of a male child. We've already talked about 7 days. Now we come to the 8th day. And on the 8th day, male child, the flesh of his foreskin shall be circumcised. Now the circumcision was not part of the ritual process. This was noted here by association, 7 days, now we've come to the 8th day. When we talk about the 8th day and circumcision, we go back to what God directed Abraham to do when he confirmed the covenant with him. Remember this, in Genesis chapter 17, the covenant between God and Abraham, he said, this is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you. You and your descendants after you, every male child among you shall be circumcised. In verse number 12, he who is 8 days old among you shall be circumcised. So because the 7 days had been mentioned about isolation with the male child, now we come to the 8th day, God is reminding them to circumcise the male child. But there's medical reasons as well. And I've added this comment from Harrison. He says this, circumcision on the 8th day is ideal medically, since after that period, the nervous and vascular development of the child makes resection a painful affair. Furthermore, newborn children are susceptible to hemorrhage up to the 5th day of life due to inadequate levels of vitamin K and prothrombin, both of which are important elements in the clotting process. By the 8th day, the prothrombin level has stabilized at 100%, making it a suitable time for circumcision. And God knew this, and thus he reminded them in this section of Scripture. Verse number 4, she then, talking about the mother, she then shall continue in the blood of her purification, talking about the boy, 33 days. So if she continues to notice that she's losing blood, is what this is talking about, which again in ancient times was dangerous. She shall not touch any hallowed thing, nor come into the sanctuary until the days of her purification are fulfilled. So we see here 33 days plus 7 brings us to 40, which 40 is a significant number in scriptures. You know, 40 days and 40 nights, many times in the Bible. We see this phrase, the blood of her purification. This is important from the Bible Knowledge Commentary. It's not the birth itself. The baby was not considered unclean, but the postnatal discharge of blood that made the mother ceremonially unclean. Again, the loss of blood. And life is in the blood. We've talked about the importance of blood in even in spiritual principles. So this loss of blood is what made the woman have to be isolated before she could come into the tabernacle. And from Understanding Bible Commentary, to be purified from her bleeding shows the connections between the loss of blood and uncleanness in this case. In Tyndale Commentary, the purification that the mother underwent was strictly the result of secretions which accompanied the birth. The discharges involve tissue debris, mucus, and blood, and are known as the lochia. That's the male child. Now we come to verse number 5. But if she bears a female child, then she shall be unclean 2 weeks, as in her customary impurity. And she shall continue in the blood of her purification 66 days. This totals up to 80 days, a doubling of 40. From the New International Application Commentary, during the following period of 33 or 66 days of postnatal blood purification, the mother's impurity is not communicable by touch, and she's only restricted from contacting anything sacred or entering the sanctuary compound. In other words, she wasn't unclean by touching anybody else or anything. She just couldn't go into the tabernacle. She is free to contact anything in the common sphere outside the tabernacle, including her husband, by resuming sexual relations. And the New International Commentary of the Old Testament, about this difference between the boy and the girl, no convincing explanation has been offered why the birth of a girl makes the mother unclean for twice as long as the birth of a boy. There does seem to be a belief in antiquity that the postnatal discharge lasted longer in the case of a girl. So in the case of the birth of a girl, the mother bled more in the ancient times, apparently. Again, they didn't have the medicine that we do today. Verse number 6, and we're winding down here now. This, we've talked about the isolation, washing. Now we come to the sacrifice with this particular with the woman. When the days of her purification are fulfilled, whether for a son or a daughter, she shall bring to the priest a lamb of the first year as a burnt offering, and a young pigeon or a turtle dove as a sin offering, that's better, purification offering, to the door of the tabernacle of meeting. So what we have here is after she's been isolated a certain amount of time specified after the birth and her bleeding stops, she's gone through her steps. Now the sanctuary has to be purified. So she comes to the gate, the priest meets her, and she's either got a lamb of the first year or a young pigeon or a turtle dove, and then that priest is going to sacrifice the pigeon or whatever it is, and the altar will be purified. That's what this is talking about. New International Application Commentary. When the period of her impurity is over, the mother must bring a pair of sacrifices to the sanctuary. A young sheep for a burnt offering, and a dove or a pigeon for a purification offering. We know that such a pair of sacrifices carries the function of a purification offering. And even the priests had to go through this when they were elevated to their office. Verse 7, then he, talking about the priest, shall offer it before the Lord to make atonement for her, and she shall be clean from the flow of her blood. This is the law for her who is born a male or a female. And we see this phrase in verse number 7, for the flow of her blood. For Douglas, who is a commentator, a bleeding or discharging body lacks wholeness and is therefore unclean. The loss of blood can lead to death, the antithesis of a normal, healthy life. Finally, we come to the end of chapter 12, verse number 8. And if she's not able, if she's poor, you know, God provides a way for access to him. If she's not able to bring a lamb, then she shall bring 2 turtle doves or 2 young pigeons. One as a burnt offering, the other as a sin offering. So the priest shall make atonement for her, and she will be clean. So even the poor person, if they didn't have a lamb, they could bring 2 turtle doves and 2 pigeons. Now, in the New Testament, in the book of Luke, Luke records how this ceremony was done after Jesus Christ was born. And this is where we'll end here. Luke chapter 2, verse 22 through 24. Now, in the days of her purification, talking about Jesus' mother, according to the law of Moses were completed, they brought him to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. Verse 23, as it is written in the law of the Lord, every male who opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord. Verse 24, and to offer a sacrifice according to what is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons. So this was done by Christ's mother according to what we've just read here in the book of Leviticus. One more frame here where we see this phrase sin offering. And again, it's better purification offering and not sin offering because she hasn't sinned. The New International Application Commentary. She has not sinned. The goal or meaning of the ritual procedure is to remove physical ritual impurity from the woman so that she's ritually pure. Not to remove moral fault from her in preparation for divine forgiveness. So her hatat is a purification offering. So this is done, the sacrifice of the lamb or the two turtle doves, not because she sinned, but to purify the sanctuary. That's where we'll leave off today, except I will leave you with some lessons, like I usually do in the Bible studies. I've got my notes all messed up here. First of all, the laws of clean and unclean meats are given and specifically connected to holiness. And again, there's that scripture which we've read twice already previously in Leviticus 11:44, verse 45. I'll read verse 44. For I am the Lord your God. You shall therefore consecrate yourselves, and you shall be holy, for I am holy. So connected with God to holiness. Now here's something that I haven't pointed out so far. In the future, in the New Jerusalem, Revelation chapter 21, when God actually dwells on the earth, we've read that scripture, he will not allow any uncleanness or anything that defiles to enter into it. Again, what was done in the past will be reflected in the future. Here's the scripture, Revelation 21, verse 27. But there shall be by no means enter it anything that defiles or causes an abomination or a lie, but only those that are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. So when the New Jerusalem is on earth with God's presence here on earth, nothing that defiles will enter into it. Again, reflecting back to what we've been going through here. Now I'll leave you with one more thought, and I already mentioned it earlier, but another important element as we consider this is that we no longer have God's presence on this earth in a particular location like the children of Israel did with the tabernacle. So we no longer observe the ritual purification that they did that was enforced while God was dwelling with them on this earth. Because Jesus Christ is our high priest, the tabernacle in heaven, he broke down that barrier for us. So we don't have to go through these ritual things. But as we study these things, and here's the important thing that I'll leave you with, we're reminded of the great gulf between God and us, the way that sin separates us, and that we need to be clean before him. And that's the beauty. We're coming up on that here, with the days of unleavened bread and the Passover. God provides a way for us to have access to him. Water baptism, the significance of it. Being baptized, being put under that water where your sins are completely forgiven. And then you're brought up out of that water in symbolically in newness of life, standing before God, wanting to walk in his way of life. You receive the Holy Spirit after the hands are laid upon you. Then we know that we're human beings. We sin throughout the year. We make mistakes. But the Passover service, when we partake of the Passover, and we partake of that little thimble of wine, which covers whatever mistakes we made throughout the year, and God forgives us, and we can continue to worship him and come before him. It's a beautiful thing that God has done for us. What we're going through here now is the way that God provided an access to his presence for the children of Israel. But we have access to God through Christ's sacrifice and what he did for us. So that's what I'll leave you with here today.